Well, Lucy's been doing that all day, and she hasn't lost any energy, which is lovely to see. Don't you love Lucy's energy as she keeps leading us through? So it's fantastic. I'm going to do something that Christians have been doing for many centuries now. I haven't been doing it for centuries, but many have been doing it for centuries. In fact, I've seen a few amongst us, so I suspect have been doing it for centuries, but which is a lovely affirmation of their seniority and so on. But I'm going to say a statement. A short one, and you've got to reply with another statement. And here's what you're going to say: "He is risen indeed." All right, you ready? Hold that. Can you remember that one? All right. Here we go. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Very good. Yeah. So every Easter, this has been the greeting of Christians together as they've come and gathered. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's an extraordinary thing to be saying to each other that it's true. It's true what's happened. He has risen. He really has risen, is what we say together. It's one of those things that never gets old. I have been saying it for a long time, but not centuries. I've been saying it for decades now. And every time, love it. Just love the power of it, the truth, the authenticity of it, the joy that's in it, the power, the life, the victory, and so on. And it's got this forgiveness in it. It's got this grace in it. Our theme this weekend is Amazing Grace. And we'll come to it in a little bit, but the sermon, the passage of the Bible that Luce read for us, actually is a record of a sermon that was preached just after Jesus' resurrection. And it finishes with those very words of forgiveness. It says, come to Jesus, be identified with Jesus. I'll go through this in a moment. And he said, for the forgiveness of your sins, the resurrected one now makes it possible to be forgiven. That's at the heart of what we'll be looking at together, the great blessings of the new age. It's powerful, beautiful. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Actually brings us life. It's fantastic. But there is something that can be easily missed as you think about these beautiful things. And in fact, there's something that can be missed as you think about the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection is one of those things that's fairly misunderstood across the place. And it's worth us thinking about it. If you hear for the first time, or you've heard a number of times, that a man 2,000 years ago was resurrected, now not resuscitated, that's a different thing. Resuscitated means come back to life, to die again. But resurrected, to come back to life, never to die again, to live in a new age forever as a new being, a new person, if you like, flesh, bone and body. You hear that a man's been resurrected. What are the things that you think of that therefore must mean for us? I mean, don't answer this, but I'll tell you what I think of typically when I hear that, and when I first heard this, that a man was resurrected from the grave, come again alive. The things that I immediately began to think of with this: the world we live in is miraculous. The world we live in is miraculous. It's not a place that's just kind of closed off in science. There are bigger things going on. I realise that there's more to life than just this life. There's something beyond the grave. A resurrection must prove. You don't need more than one person to come alive again to tell you that one. I realise that Jesus, Christianity, must have something special about it because there's the place that it happened, not anywhere else. These are the things that came to mind for me, and they're absolutely right. They're extraordinarily true things. They smash the atheist's worldview. Bang, gone. Gone. If you've come amongst us as someone who's an atheist, then the resurrection is a place you must deal with, you must contend with. Because if it's true, it changes everything. It's a beautiful thing. But there's something that's easily missed. And it's the fact that the resurrection is a dangerous truth. It's a dangerous truth. It's beautiful. It's hopeful. It's full of grace. It's amazing in its grace. But it's dangerous. It's got edges. Sharp edges. And ironically, the one man who saw this better than most was a man called Peter Hitchens. The brother of the famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you... Christopher Hitchens died a few years ago now, but Christopher Hitchens was a very popular atheist. He was an author. He was a debater. Kind of used in the media a lot. But his brother, Peter Hitchens, was invited to a festival in Melbourne some years ago now. I think it was about 2015, so 3 years ago, or so ago. And there was a festival in Melbourne called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, which I think is a fantastic idea to get together and talk about dangerous ideas. I love it. But they had all these intellectuals come together, which is why I wasn't there. They had all these intellectuals come together and spoke about dangerous ideas. And kind of towards the conclusion of it, they had a panel with just a few of them who were guests. So it was Germaine Greer, Dan Savage, Peter Hitchens, and a few others. And the compere kind of went around. It was Q&A. The compere went around and said, if you could think of one dangerous idea that you think would change the world for good, tell us what it is. So one dangerous idea that can change the world for the better, tell us what it is. The first person that was asked went, oh, I need more time to think about that. And you kind of go, well, hang on, you're at a conference for dangerous ideas. Haven't you got one? But anyway, he needed more time to think about it. Germaine Greer said freedom. She thought freedom was a dangerous idea that would change the world for the better. Another person said, now, this needs a trigger warning. This needs just, I'm sorry about this, but it's kind of horrible. They said, mandatory abortion for 30 years to reduce the population of the world. Oh, what a dreadful thought. Now, to be fair to them, they were asked for a dangerous idea that would change the world for the better, but what a dreadful thought. But here's what Peter Hitchens said, off the cuff, no preparation. He said, the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose again from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. Wow. Preach it. Now, that's amazing that off the cuff, someone is so thoughtful and aware and insightful and is able to speak that into that context. Fantastic. But is he right? Is the resurrection a dangerous idea? Have you ever thought it was a dangerous idea? How might it be a dangerous idea? I've set us tonight to actually consider that, to get behind the kind of platitudes and the fluffy talk about lovely things. We do that every other week. We're not going to do it this week, all right? I want us to get to something meaty. And I want to get beyond us. I don't want to talk about us. I want to talk about something that's got depth and riches and teeth to it, so that you can go from this place tonight not just feeling warm and positive, though I hope that's the case for you as well, but with some meat, with something to chew on, with something that will mean a deep thing in your life shifts and changes, something that can truly make an impact. I want you to deal with something really heavy tonight, because otherwise, why are we here? We're not a social club. Let's deal with things that are big. Now, to do this, I want to go back to the first sermon ever preached on the resurrection. It's by a man called Peter. Peter is one of the first followers of Jesus. He was the one, if you've got any awareness of these things, he was the one who ran away from a slave girl when confronted about whether he was a follower of Jesus. So the night before Jesus was murdered, was killed on the cross, a slave girl came up to Peter and said, you know, are you one of his followers? And he said, no, I'm not, and ran away. Embarrassed, cowardly, full of shame, and disappeared. That same man is the man who preaches this sermon we're going to look at. And that's significant because I tell you what does happen with coming in contact with the resurrection of Jesus, it does change people. It does transform lives profoundly and deeply, though that's not our focus. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Grab your Bibles if you've got them. If not, listen in. Now, we'll get onto the screen in a moment. This part is not on the screen, but Josh is going to try and help us take us through bits and pieces. So we'll come to that section in a moment. But what I want you to see is chapter 2, verse 14, where the speech begins, where the sermon begins. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd and said, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Listen carefully. Because I'm about to drop a bomb. What I'm about to say is so utterly profound, Peter says, listen carefully. After explaining their misunderstanding about understanding what had just occurred, he uses a quote from a prophecy from Joel. He then returns to this theme in verse 22, and now, Josh, if you could throw it up there for us, he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this, and begins to explain the situation. He tells them, verse 22, how Jesus was someone who lived amongst them, who did miracles, wonders, and signs. You can see that. He then tells them that this man was handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, but they, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. He tells them things that they already knew about. You see that there in verse the top there. He says, as you yourselves know. Do you see that little phrase there? As you, they knew this stuff. It was public knowledge. And then he drops the bombshell. And it's there in verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There it is. He walked amongst us doing miracles and extraordinary things by the power of God. You handed him over with wicked people to death on a cross, but God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him down. He then gives a quote from the Old Testament, which we'll look at in a moment. In fact, he gives two quotes from the Old Testament there, from Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. And it's my hope to take us very quickly through those Psalms to explain his point. And then he repeats in verse 32 the major thing. He says in verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Now, there's much to dig in. I'm going to take us through those two Psalms in a second, but I want to pause right there and just make sure we notice the language here that Peter uses. It's hugely important, actually, to notice this, because in our current climate, there's lots of conversation around that suggests this language doesn't exist. And I want you to see very clearly that Peter was claiming that an actual event happened in history. I want you to appreciate that. And I'll tell you why. I read an article this week in the paper. I read this journalist every now and then when she writes, and I every time am frustrated when I read, I'm sorry. But Elizabeth Farrelly, and I'm sorry to name her, but there you are, she's a public figure. She often writes at Christmas and Easter, and other times at various things about things. But at Christmas and Easter, she often writes about religious themes, because as far as I can see, she's keen on the religious thing. She likes hymns, she likes the kind of Christian experience and so on. And so she does write about Christian things. In this one, she was writing about Easter and the way in which it gives you a new hope and a new start and a kind of a freshening of your soul and so on, these beautiful things that come. But listen to what she said in her piece. She said this: how much is true in the sense of historical fact matters not a jot. Wow. Listen to it again. How much is true in the sense of historical fact matters not a jot. It doesn't matter whether it's true, she says, whether it's historical fact. It doesn't matter. Now, she's entitled to her opinion, as we all are. And she's entitled to express her opinion, and good on her. I think we need that kind of public thing that's happening. But I want you to notice that what she thinks about Christianity, what she says about Christianity, is entirely different to the way the first Christians understood it. Watch this. Again, verse 22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Not just any Jesus out there somewhere, but Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was, that's his hometown. You know Nazareth. He's actually locating Jesus in a time and place. Was a man accredited by God, miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through, as you yourselves know. He is making the clear point that this is something that is known. It's a piece of history. It's something in our experience together. It's not in a far, far place, in a long, long distant time away. He then says, he makes the point in verse 32, that not only that God raised Jesus to life, but that we are witnesses of these things. We saw this happen. This is a fact of history. He is making that point. And later, we get a number of further sermons of Peter as he speaks in various contexts. In chapter 3, if you've got your Bible, flip over to verse 15. You'll see the same idea then. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. We saw it. It's true. It happened. Come with me and look a little bit further to chapter 4, verse 20. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is stuff we saw, we heard, we were witnesses of. Look at chapter 5, verse 32. Again, it goes on. Another context where he's speaking. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I want you to appreciate here at the very core, Peter's concern, the apostles' concern, those first followers of Jesus' concern, was to present a claim that was grounded in history, and the truth of it mattered immensely to them. They insisted on having seen it and heard it and being witnesses of it. It wasn't irrelevant. And I want you to notice too that this itself is evidence of the truth of this event. This is evidence of the truth of this event, the resurrection. How can you know it's true? Well, I'll give you some evidences very quickly. One of the key evidences there is just revealed. Peter is giving this speech, this sermon, claiming to say that God raised this Jesus to life again. He's giving this message in Jerusalem, where great crowds of Jews have come from all over the world for the Passover festival called Passover. He's giving this message in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was crucified and buried in a tomb, which meant that you could have walked a couple hundred metres away from Peter where he was giving the talk to check out the tomb. If Jesus wasn't raised, he would have had a body in the tomb. Bang, all finished. But on that day, 3,000 men became believers of Jesus, were convinced because they could walk to the tomb and see it was empty. Where's the body? How come there's no body? Peter says, we saw it alive. That's an extraordinary, powerful piece of evidence if you reflect on it. But further to this, those ones who kept insisting, we saw this, we heard this, those ones who kept insisting like that went to their deaths proclaiming that, insisting that it's true, that facts do matter. Makes you ask why a 21st century journalist might insist that the facts don't matter, in complete contrast to the way the first followers of Jesus did believe it mattered. And I would suggest to you that it's because she wants to keep all the religious feeling and sentiment that's associated with Christianity without any of the substance. Because the substance is dangerous. She wants to be able to enjoy the hymns and the feelings and the experiences of a hope and a kind of a joy that can be found in someone who went down and yet still came up in some metaphorical sense, and that can be real inspiration for her. She wants to have all that power to change lives and feel better and so on without actually having any teeth to it, without even having any substance to it, which is dangerous. When you think about the resurrection, which they clearly proclaimed, it was a fact, something they saw and witnessed. That is huge. That's huge. Do you appreciate that? Now, how is it so huge? Well, the most obvious answer is that it means there's a life to come. If it really did happen, it means there's a life to come. And that's in part why Hitchens saw it as so dangerous. Listen to actually further his words. When he was asked for a dangerous idea, he said that Jesus is the Son of God who rose from the grave. The compere said, well, hang on, why is the resurrection dangerous? Tell me about that. And so he does this, he says this. Because it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope, and therefore we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us. If we reject it, he said, it alters us as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. Do you see what he's saying? If it's true, it means not just that there's a life to come, but this world is not a chaotic world, it's a world of design. There is a designer who's designed it, there's a purpose for it, and our obligation now, if there is a resurrection, is to find out what our purpose is. Why we're here, what it's all about. To see what the shape of life actually is, it's an obligation we now have. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It actually cuts us off from the hope that it might deliver and the purpose and meaning it might give. It alters us as well. You know, if you're here amongst us puzzling about the Christian faith, we have people doing that every week. I think it's a hugely important thing to do, and we want you to puzzle with us. We want you to help. Our great passion is to find the truth. And we need each other to help and push in that direction. So if you're uncertain about these things, push. Help us think, because we've got to think about this stuff. But we want to push and help you think too. We want to do this together. Because if this is true, then we are in a universe that's designed, that we're in a universe that has a purpose and meaning, changes everything. Now, looking for evidence, as Luce did mention, the case for Easter, it's there, go and grab it. And I think it's very cheap. But there's another little book there called The Case for Christ by the same author. There's another one called The Case for the Creator. If you're struggling in any of those, I'm not even sure there's a God. Well, there's a great book out there that you can actually go and have a look at. I'm not sure about Jesus and who he is and so on. There's a great book. The Case for Easter is a much quicker and easier read, of course, and I think cheaper, it's half the price. So get hold of one of those, make sure you grab it. And if you haven't got the money, just ask Luce. You see, if it's true, then it creates a duty in us. It puts something on us. But notice something. These first witnesses in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 all the way through, these first witnesses weren't gripped by the resurrection because it proved the universe is designed. They always thought it was. The resurrection didn't prove that. They weren't gripped by the resurrection because it said there's a life to come. They always believed there was a life to come. Jesus didn't prove that for them. They always thought that was the case. Why were they thrilled about the resurrection? They were thrilled about it for other reasons. They weren't thrilled about it because it changes lives either. They were thrilled about it because another reason. What was that reason? They were thrilled about it because of what the resurrection said about Jesus, about who he is. And I want to show you that now. You see, after stating the extraordinary truth there in verse 24 that God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, he quotes two Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. Psalm 16, let's go through each of these fairly quickly, but they're ancient psalms written about 1,000 years before Jesus by a man called David. The great king of Israel, David, wrote these psalms. And in the first psalm, let's see if we can do this. I saw the Lord before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Josh, jump over the next one. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, but my body will rest in hope. Now, listen to this. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That central piece there is a piece that references a hope for resurrection. David, the psalmist, is saying that there is the hope of not being abandoned to the realm of the dead, not having the Holy One's body see decay. So dying, but not abandoned there, coming back to life again. And many of the first Jews, the early Jews, recognized that was an expectation of the Holy One being raised. Okay? There's a promise there of resurrection 1,000 years earlier. Look at verse 29. So if we can flip through, Josh. Peter just does a bit of logic. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you that the author of that psalm died, was buried, his tomb is here to this day. He's not the one who would be raised. But he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that one of his descendants on the throne would be placed on the throne. That happened in a place called 2 Samuel chapter 7, an earlier promise. Go over to the next slide. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ. That's just a phrase for the great king, the greater king, greater than David, the great king of all kings, the Messiah. That he was not to be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And then he says, God raised this Jesus to life. Now the point is this. The psalm speaks about the great king to come who would not be abandoned to the grave, that he would rise again. And the disciples, the apostles, see Jesus dead, but then raised. And what do they do with that? They go, you're the man of Psalm 16. You're the Messiah. You're the king that we've been waiting for. Do you see, the resurrection says for them, not that there's a life to come, they already knew that. The resurrection says for them, Jesus is the one. He's the Messiah, the king of kings. You get this again in, that's why they were so full of joy and enthusiasm. They were thrilled about the resurrection because of what it said about Jesus. But you get this again if you go a little bit further. David had another psalm. He didn't ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what is that? That's a funny psalm, Psalm 110, where the Lord there is in the Old Testament referring to God. God said to my Lord, who is my Lord? Yah, God's Lord, or the Lord of the psalmist? Who is? But anyway, he said to this figure, sit at my right hand until I make all the enemies under you, under your footstool, a footstool for you. Sit at my right hand, a place of privilege and power and prestige and might, above all names, you see. That's what the psalm's saying. Now, who is that referring to? Who is this Lord that God can speak to as my Lord? Jesus uses that psalm when he's alive. He speaks to the crowds and says, who is that figure? who and the crowds love it because they're getting pushed and deepened into the text of the Bible. They're kind of going, wow, what's going on here? This is Jesus is helping. He uses it on one occasion, but then he speaks like this at the night before he dies. He's taken before the high priest of the Jews, and he says these words to the high priest. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, God. He speaks of being at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand. And Jesus says, you'll see me there. And he says, you'll see me coming on the clouds, a reference to another Old Testament passage, the one we had read earlier, Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of one who will come to the Ancient of Days, to God, and receive from him all power and might and prestige and the worship of all nations forever, a picture of great glory. And Jesus says, you're going to see me there. How does the high priest react? He tears his clothes and he says, crucify him. Because he just heard the most dangerous words a human's ever uttered. Who does this man think he is to make a claim like that? A claim which actually puts him over me, over all of us. Look at him. Who's he think he is? And so Jesus is crucified. But 3 days later, God raises his son to life again. And the resurrection says to all those who realized it happened that Jesus truly has been raised to the right hand of the Almighty in heaven and is now ruling with all enemies crushed under his feet. He is the exalted one. He's not just Lord, but he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the powerful, almighty, ruling one. Now, there's much there that I want to unpack again, but let me just make this point simply again. Every time these people speak of the resurrection, every time they speak of the resurrection of Jesus, it isn't to prove there's a life to come. It isn't to prove there's meaning and purpose in life, though it does all of that. It's actually to help us see who Jesus is. That he's the one of Psalm 16, that he's the one of Psalm 110, that he's the one of Daniel 7, that he's the judge who would judge the living and the dead, Acts chapter 17. It's to help us see who he is. That's why the sermon ends the way it ends. Have a look there in verse 36. Look right at the bottom there. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. Same word. This one has been made by God through the resurrection to be the Son of God with power over all humanity forever through the resurrection. That's what Peter's message is to this crowd of people. And right there is a bomb that explodes in human history that is still sending shockwaves around our planet. In every age, in every culture, in any country, Jesus isn't just a prophet. He isn't just a good man. He isn't just a moral teacher. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's my Lord. He's your Lord. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. He's the Lord of every human yet to be born. He is ruling in power and one day will come again. Do you see the shockwaves that sends into every culture, every time, every place? Every home when it's recognized that this is Jesus and who he is. The world is not just a random place of individual desires and interests. The world isn't just a place where you can choose your own plan and purpose for yourself. That's not our world. That's the world of imagining. It's not a place where you can just live as you please. It's a place where we have been created under the authority of the resurrected one, Jesus. He is the Lord. He appeared as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He came in flesh humbly amongst us. He was rejected and despised. He was crucified. But God raised him again to vindicate who he is, to show who he is. The very Lord of heaven and earth, our Lord, the Lord of the people in the first century, the Lord of every century, the Lord of our century. He is both Lord and Christ. Do you feel the power of that? Do you feel the power of that truth? What you are feeling is something dangerous, because it's a truth that brings a challenge. It's a confronting truth, isn't it? It confronted this crowd of Jews and left them with a choice. It split them. To live my life now, however I want to live, is foolishness in the extreme if he is who he says he is, if the resurrection has occurred. You know, Christopher Hitchens saw the resurrection as the most dangerous idea. He's right to see that. Peter Hitchens, right to say that, very insightful. If it's true, it matters to be in touch with what it speaks of. It changes life. We are not just living in a chaotic world. There's a design, there's a purpose, there's life after death. All of these things are true. Peter Hitchens nailed it. But he did miss the most sobering danger inherent in the claim of the resurrection. The most sobering danger is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the King of Kings. He is therefore my Lord and your Lord. And it matters that we come to terms with this truth for our eternity, for our life here and now. Nothing is more important than this, because one day we will all stand before him. We'll stand before him, the Lord. And what matters then won't be what I've thought of my life. What matters then will be what he has thought of my life, if the resurrection's true. What's all of this doing for you now? I'll tell you what it did for me when I first heard it. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up going to church. My parents still aren't converted and followers of Jesus. They're still puzzling about it with me. I'll tell you what it did when I first heard it. It humbled me. It focused me. And it caused me to realize there's stuff that deeply matters in life that I need to come to terms with. Do you know, after church this morning at 8:30, I was talking about these things, and I met some friends who don't normally come to church and had a great conversation with them. They're coming a little bit just checking things out and so on. And Kathy called me over because they wanted to know about how I became a Christian, because they've not grown up in a Christian home. You know, how did I become a Christian? I'm not grown up in a Christian home. So they wanted to know how I became a Christian. Kathy called me, my wife called me over and said, could you come and tell me how you became a Christian? Because I can't remember your story. And she said, every time you talk about it, I tune out. And and so, no, that's not true. But she said, it might be helpful for you to share. So I just reflected with them on the fact that when I heard about it, I did all the investigation. I considered the evidences. I worked out whether the resurrection happened or not. And I said, for me, there was a six-month period where I felt the danger of this truth. Because I realised that if it is true, if Jesus has been raised and therefore shown to be the Lord of heaven and earth, I can't keep doing what I'm doing. Oh, I can't keep living the life I'm living. And it made me realise, it made me actually begin to ask a question, can I just live according to what suits me, or will I live according to what's true? And I felt the danger of that. Because if I recognised it was true, it was going to have a massive impact. Was I up for that? After about 6 months, I woke up to myself and realised I couldn't live. I couldn't live with myself if I ignored it just because it didn't suit. But do you see the danger of it? Let me tell you too what happened to me. It terrified me. The resurrection of Jesus terrified me. Why? Well, because if he is raised as the Lord of heaven and earth, my Lord, and the judge of the universe, if he is that person with all that immense power, what hope do I have when I finally stand before him? Wow. You know, the crowds in this sermon of Peter's, they hear Peter say this, verse 37. Now, I don't know if, Josh, if you can take us there where the words are. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you got that there? Yeah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, do you see why they're cut to the heart? Do you see why they're cut to the heart? They've just realised that the man that they helped get nailed to a cross and killed was the Son of their God, was God himself come in the flesh, was the God they believed to love and praise and worship. They had just killed him. And they're going, whoa, what have we done? And they say to Peter, what can we do? What shall we do? Now, Peter says the most astonishing thing. You can read those words there. He says the most astonishing thing. He says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that is the most astonishing statement, but let me tell you, not all of it's astonishing, and some of it doesn't appear to be astonishing, but it is. Let me explain what I mean. Peter says, what do you do? Repent. Now, that's not astonishing. Repent just means turn around. It means I've been living one way, realised I was wrong, I'm now going to live another way. Well, what's the way I've been living? I've been living as if I'm a religious person who's thought I'd been loving God, but actually when he came, I killed him. So I can't really, I've got it all wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. That's the very right thing. That's the most obvious thing you should do. If you've been ignoring God, repent of it. He then says to them, be baptized in the name of Jesus, which again is not astonishing. To be baptized in the name of Jesus is just to identify with Jesus as now your Lord. That's what baptism is, to be identified with Jesus as your Lord. That's not astonishing. Repent, be baptized. What's astonishing is this. All of this is for the forgiveness of sins. All of this means that you will be forgiven. Now that's astonishing. How is it that these men and women can be forgiven of what they have done? You know, think with me about sin. What do you think's the greatest sin that's ever able to be done? Now, don't say anything, but just puzzle over it for a moment. What's the greatest sin? Whenever I ask people what they think the greatest sin is, you get a couple of answers come. Typically, people respond by saying the greatest sin is abusing a young child. I'm with you. Dreadful. Let's do everything we can to stop it ever happening again. Others say the greatest sin is rape, to abuse someone in such an intimate, dreadful way. I agree, it's dreadful. But here's this. Working out what the greatest sin, it would make sense that if you could know what the greatest commandment was, then to break the greatest commandment would be the greatest sin. If I could work out what the greatest commandment was, I could know what the greatest sin is. What's the greatest commandment? Well, we're told what the greatest commandment is. Jesus himself tells us. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Reflect with me, therefore, the greatest sin is to not love God with all your heart. The greatest sin is to not love your neighbour as yourself. These first crowd of people listening to this sermon, they had just received God amongst them and killed him, flogged him, shamed him, stripped him bare, nailed him to a cross. Not only didn't they love God with all their heart, they'd actually hated on him. They had not only broken that commandment, they'd smashed it. And Jesus, as a man amongst them, their neighbour, they had taken him through a mock trial where there was no true justice, and they'd killed an innocent man. They'd hated on their neighbour. They had broken both the greatest commandments, smashed them. If there's a group of people who are the greatest sinners, it's these people. And the most astonishing thing is that Peter says to them, if you repent, if you recognise you've been wrong, acknowledge your error, and be identified with Jesus, call on his name, he says in another context. If you do that, you will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. Your sins wiped away. Now that is astonishing. How is that possible? Because of the grace of God. Amazing grace of God. That's our theme this weekend. The God who sent his Son, the great powerful ruler of heaven and earth, who came into our world to crush all enemies under his feet, the chief of which was sin and death. The enemies that he crushed was death itself and sin that stands against us. He crushed those enemies so that there would be no more barriers between us and God, that God could now forgive us. It's Jesus' great power expressed in the cross and the Father in the resurrection that actually destroys everything that's against us in being forgiven and makes it possible now that God can forgive us. Do you know, most of us here, many of us here, feel our sin. We feel the barrier it is to forgiveness. I know you, I know many of you, and I know some of you are awake at nights grieving over what you've done. It just replays in your mind, why did I do that? How can I go back and undo it? I can't. And you live with the pain of it, the guilt of it. I know many of you live that way. And you wonder, how could I ever be forgiven? What hope is there for me? I mean, it's okay for those middle class guys who'd grown up all happy and all the beautiful homes and so on. It's all right for them. But me? Well, let me tell you. The power of Jesus is so much that he is able to actually forgive your sin, whatever it is. He was able to forgive that crowd of people who killed him on a cross. He can forgive any sin. He's powerful enough to forgive every sin. There is nothing that you have done or could do that puts you too far away from the power of this Jesus, his love and his grace and his mercy. Let me pull all of this together. You know, when we speak of the resurrection, we speak of many things. We speak of life to come. We speak of hope and meaning and transformed lives. These are all beautiful and wonderful things. But when the Bible speaks of the resurrection, it speaks of two things particularly. It speaks of the identity of who Jesus is. The resurrection says that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is the Daniel 7 man, the Psalm 16, the Psalm 110. He is the one we've been waiting for. He's the one with all power, might, and authority who has crushed all enemies under his feet. That's what the resurrection says. Jesus is that one. But it also says that Jesus' power is so great that he has crushed even death and sin and Satan so that you can come back and be forgiven. The resurrection says there's a path now back to God, forgiven. And I want to say to you tonight, both of those truths are entwined whenever the New Testament talks about the resurrection, and we need both of them. We need to know about the power of Jesus, because it cuts through sin, apathy, and pride. It says you can't just drift. It says it won't just be okay to ignore this Jesus because he is Lord and you aren't. The resurrection says that. If the resurrection has occurred, it means there's a dangerous truth that needs to come. You need to come to terms with it. And if it's true, it is the most dangerous of truths. And that's why we need that first. Jesus is Lord. The second truth that's entwined with it, though, is that Jesus has the power to bring forgiveness, the grace and love to bring forgiveness. We need that. Because you will find times that you just don't believe it's possible to be forgiven. And I want you to look at the resurrection of Jesus, the power of the Son of God who was raised from dead, and appreciate that nothing is impossible for him. He has the power to reach into your life and forgive everything. There is nothing that puts you too far from him. He forgave that crowd. He can forgive you. But let me say too, we need that truth, the power of the grace and forgiveness of God, because if you're going to give your life to this Jesus, you need to know that your life is secure with him. And the resurrection says you will be. If you give your life to the hands of Jesus, if you repent, identify with Jesus, you'll be forgiven and you'll now be in the hands of the Lord of the universe. There is nothing that can get in your way. There is nothing that can undo you. You are more than a conqueror because you're with this Jesus. Your life will be transformed in astonishing ways. Let me finish. The resurrection isn't just fluffy, sentimental, feel-good ideas. It's got edges. It's dangerous because it says Jesus is the mighty King of the universe. He is worthy of following. And it says he has the power to forgive. come to him for forgiveness. Keep coming back to him for forgiveness. Keep secure in him by entrusting yourself to him, because he's got the power to uphold you. If you haven't done this yet, I'd urge you tonight to actually repent, identify with Jesus, look to Jesus and find in him forgiveness. If you haven't done this yet, do it tonight. Don't put it off. Why would you put it off when you've got the most powerful, astonishing Lord of the universe waiting to receive you? To live without him is to live in foolishness and darkness. How about I pray? Our great God, we thank you for the astonishing truths that we've been drawn to see tonight in the scriptures, that Jesus is Lord. The resurrection declares him to be so, that you have raised your son from the grave because death could not hold him. His power and his might is such that he's overcome all enemies, and he's especially overcome sin and death, that we might be forgiven. I pray for those amongst us who are exploring these things, that you might draw them, please, to put their faith in Jesus. They might repent, identify with Jesus, look to Jesus, and find forgiveness and life in him tonight. That you might do that amongst us, please, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.